Acts chapter 18. We will be looking at verses 1 through 17 this morning. We have been following the Apostle Paul on his first and now his second missionary journey. And what we have seen so far of Paul's missionary journeys could give us the impression that Paul is superhuman. If you think back as far as Acts chapter 14, we saw Paul in Lystra, and after sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, we saw that he was stoned to death and left for dead. And of course, Paul reacts in a way that none of us would probably react on our own. He gets right back up, bloodied and bruised, and goes right back into the city. It would be very easy for us to look at the courage that Paul has and say that he is fearless. And many times we may look at some of the quote-unquote heroes of the Bible and say that that they as well did not experience fear. We put them on a pedestal at times and maybe in our own minds rationalize that they do not deal with the same feelings that we deal with today. I would not think of describing the Apostle Paul with words like fearful, discouraged, distressed, or weak, and yet Paul describes how he felt in his early ministry, and he uses words just like this. He describes in his early days in Corinth feeling distress, weakness, fear, and much trembling. This morning in Acts 18, we find Paul at a low point in his ministry, and I say a low point in his ministry because if you think back to last week when he was in Athens, he had just given a great sermon on Mars Hill in the defense of the Christian faith. He had called the people to leave their idols and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. But we saw that the response that he received was not a great response. We were told that there were many who sneered and mocked him. We were also told that there were some that said, "We'll hear you again on this matter," which is a nice way of saying, "Not today." There were some, of course, that we saw trusted in him. If you look back at chapter 17, verse 34, we saw Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and there were some others. But I'm sure the Apostle Paul felt discouraged. I'm sure that he felt rejected as he traveled from Athens to Corinth. And that's where we find ourselves this morning as we pick up in chapter 18. So if you have found your place, please stand with me. We're going to read Acts 18, verses 1 through 17. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads, I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all of his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If this were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names in your own law, you look after it yourselves, for I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters." And he drove them away from the judgment seat, and they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and he began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. Thank you. You may be seated. It is amazing to me how God works through His Word. How at times you're given the perfect scripture for the perfect times in life. And as I came to this portion of scripture, I saw the fact that Jesus Christ encourages His servants. And that is important. Because I believe many Christians are dying on the vine for a lack of encouragement today. Perhaps that might describe you this morning. Proverbs 15:23 says this. It says, "A man who has joy in an apt answer, has joy in an apt answer, and how delightful is a timely word." Proverbs 15:30 says, "Bright eyes gladden the heart, good news puts fat on the bones." Now don't take that to mean fat literally, okay? It means you will be given emotional prosperity, that you will have a lighter heart, that you will be able to deal with the burdens of the day that seem to come in our direction. And likewise, it is very common, not for just those who love and live for Christ, but even those in leadership face discouragement and doubt and even fear. A little appreciated truth about the ministry is that pastors and deacons, missionaries, and those who serve in many ministries around the world suffer from discouragement. They even suffer from depression. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, "Good men are promised tribulation in this world, and ministers may expect a larger share than others, that they may learn to sympathize with the Lord's suffering people so they may be fitting shepherds of an ailing flock." Of course, we don't need to look to past or preachers of the past to find this. We also see that the leaders, the heroes of the Bible, experienced the same things in Scripture. In the book of Numbers, chapter 11, if you were to look there, Numbers 11, verses 11 through 15, we see Moses, who is greatly burdened, crying out because he is dealing with a rebellious and grumbling people, and he cries out to the Lord. He says, "Why have you been so hard on your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all this people on me? Was it I who conceived all this people? Was it I that brought them forth that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing infant to the land which you swore to their fathers'? Where am I to get meat for all these people? For they weep before me, saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I alone am not able to carry all these people at once, because it is too burdensome for me. So if you are going to deal thus with me, please kill me at once. If I have found favor in your sight, do not let me see my wretchedness." You look at the book of Joshua, as Joshua begins to lead the Israelites after the death of Moses into the land of Canaan. He says, "Alas, O Lord," after his defeat at Ai, he says, "Alas, O Lord God, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan only to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we'd been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan." So many of you may be asking the question, so what are you saying here? Well, I'm saying is we all need encouragement. And what we very clearly see in this passage this morning is Jesus Himself offering encouragement to His servant, the Apostle Paul. We see very clearly that Jesus encourages His discouraged servants in three very clear ways. And if you have your notes, your sermon notes on the back, I have placed those there before you. If you desire to serve Jesus with your whole heart, you are going to see discouragement at times. You may deal with doubt and even fear. And this morning we see as the Apostle Paul struggles with his own discouragement and his own fear, there are three ways that Jesus encourages His servant. First of all, through faithful friends. We see this in verses 1 through 5. Secondly, he encourages his servants through brand new believers. We see that in verses 6 through 8. And then finally, Jesus encourages his servants through his presence and his promises. We will see that in verses 9 through 17. So let's begin this morning in chapter 18, verse 1, and see Jesus encourage the Apostle Paul through faithful friends. Chapter 18, verse 1 says this, "After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth." So Paul leaves the intellectual capital of the world. If you think back to last week, he left Athens and he now travels 50 miles approximately to the west. He now travels to Corinth, which is the area of commerce. It was also the capital at this time. These two cities in Greece, both Athens and Corinth, represented two different evils, two different sins, if you will. First of all, the intellectual pride that we saw last week in Athens, and now the sensual lust that we will see in the city of Corinth. When Paul visited Corinth at this time, it was the capital province of Rome, or of Greece. For Rome, it had a population of nearly 200,000 people. It was actually on an isthmus. It was located on an isthmus that separated southern and northern Greece. It was in a very beautiful location. It was also the height of commerce at this time. But it was also the center of false pagan worship. It was the center of the worship of Aphrodite, the goddess of sex. There was a great temple to Aphrodite in the Acropolis, in the hill in the back of the city. And there were thousands of what they would call temple priestesses, and at night, the temple priestesses would come down to apply their trade. Sex to the Corinthians was their religion. As a matter of fact, around the 5th century BC, the Greeks coined a term, to Corinthianize, which meant to commit sexual immorality. So needless to say, this was a challenging place for the Apostle Paul to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Picture today, possibly in our modern vernacular, preaching the gospel in Las Vegas, on the streets. Or maybe preaching the gospel in Mardi Gras, down in New Orleans. But in the middle of this challenging atmosphere, he meets a Jewish couple who had come to faith in Christ, and would come to Corinth. Starting in verse 2, it says, "And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome." Now, I believe when he first meets Aquila and Priscilla, they were already believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have no record at all that they come to belief in Christ through Paul's ministry. And according to Acts 2:9, if you think back when we were in Acts chapter 2, verse 9, to the day of Pentecost, we are told that there are people from very surrounding areas that had come back. And of course, there were travelers from Pontus who had been in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Also, more than likely at this time, that there were probably at least churches or small churches established in Rome. So we believe that more than likely that these two were already believers when they met Paul. Now, we are told that they were actually kicked out of Rome. They were told to leave by order of the emperor Claudius, that all Jews must leave the city. Now, this was not uncommon for Roman leaders to look at the Jews as being a people who were a disturbance to the Roman government because of their religion, which they thought was kind of odd to them, peculiar to them. They didn't worship Caesar. They didn't do many of the things that the Romans did. So they many times looked at the Jewish people as being a disturbance. So now, by happenstance, in a city of thousands and thousands of people, God brings together Aquila, Priscilla, and Paul. Which, by the way, I don't believe is happenstance. I believe that was a divine meeting that was set up with God. His sovereign bringing them together. Meanwhile, the Apostle Paul had run out of money. So he had to find work. It said that he came to them at the end of verse 2 to Aquila and Priscilla, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And being a tent maker, or what was also called a leather worker, he stayed with Aquila and Priscilla and began to work. This was the first time in his missionary journeys that we see that Paul actually had to support himself by applying his trade. But more importantly about this, what I want you to see is that Paul develops a very important relationship with this couple. This is a ministry relationship that is going to last. This is a lifelong ministry relationship. Aquila and Priscilla will actually go on. They will work with Paul, of course, in his time in Corinth, but they will also go on later with him to Ephesus. We also know that he would even go back to Rome after the death of Claudius. They were so beloved by Paul, and they loved Paul so much, it says that they even risked their own lives for the Apostle Paul. If you look at Romans chapter 16, verses 3 through 4, it says this. Paul writes, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. For whom my life, they risked their own necks, to whom I not only give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles." So not only did they risk their own necks for the Apostle Paul, not only were they an encouragement to the Apostle Paul, they were also being thanked by the churches of the Gentiles. They loved the church that much that they were actually willing to risk their own lives for the Apostle Paul and for the church. Christ used Priscilla and Aquila not only to encourage Paul, but also to encourage the churches of the Gentiles as well. So Paul is working and he's applying his trade by day, but we also see in verse 4, he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. So, as we know, as Paul has done throughout, following the pattern of ministry that we've seen throughout the whole book of Acts, during the week he is applying his trade as a tent maker, and on the synagogue he's going into the synagogue and he's applying his trade, or he's reasoning them with them through the scriptures. So verse 5 tells us this. "But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ." Now, if you remember back to when Paul was in Berea, we see that Paul was sent out. He, of course, traveled about 250 miles south down to Athens, and he was alone. Silas and Timothy stayed behind to check on the churches there in Macedonia. Of course, they were in Berea when they left off. But it says, when they arrived and met up with Paul, that Paul devoted himself completely to the preaching of the word. Well, how was Paul able to do that? Well, not only did Silas and Timothy bring good news about the health of the churches that were in Macedonia, they also brought a nice financial gift to the Apostle Paul from the churches in Macedonia. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 9, Paul writes this, "And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone, for when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need." They met the financial needs of the Apostle Paul. If you turn back to the book of Philippians, chapter 4, Philippians chapter 4, verse 10, we read this, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering. Of course, we know 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction." So when Silas and Timothy show up, they actually free Paul up to take care of his primary calling, which is what? It's preaching the Word of God. They are a refreshment to Paul. They are an encouragement to Paul. They are working together for Jesus and the gospel. And I hope for you today, as you walk out your faith with Christ or serve Christ in whatever capacity that may look like, you have someone in your life that is an encouragement to you. We are told by the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:11 to encourage one another. It says, "Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are also doing. We are to come alongside one another and build one another up in Jesus Christ, to encourage each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. But we also must understand in doing this that friendship is a two-way street. And being an encouragement is a two-way street. And if we come into church on Sunday morning, you know, looking around saying, okay, who is going to encourage me this morning? Then we have the wrong idea when we walk into church. You've heard that saying before, to have a friend, you've got to be a friend, right? Well, to be blessed and encouraged by someone, you need to be a blessing. So what we should really should be asking each other, or ourselves as we walk into this place, is who can I bless this morning? Who can I encourage this morning? And you know what you find out as you encourage someone else? You find out very quickly that it takes your mind off of your own situation. It takes your mind off the things that are going on in your own life. So we see that the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, encourages His servants through faithful friends. Secondly, He encourages His servants through brand new believers, starting in verse 6. It says, "But when they resisted and blasphemed, He shook out His garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads, I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.'" So of course, as Paul was applying his primary calling, and he was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, as he was teaching that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, He was the one that they crucified, we see that the people were resisting, meaning they were organizing to fight against Paul's efforts to preach the gospel. Not only that, it says that they blasphemed the name of Jesus Christ. And Paul had enough. No more at that point of casting his pearls before swine. It says that he shook out his garments. This was a traditional Jewish practice. It showed a breaking of fellowship. This was rejection. This was the same thing that we see in the New Testament of the shaking off of the sandals. If you remember, we talked about that a little bit, that when the Jews would leave Jerusalem and go into the land of the Gentiles and they would return, they would shake the dust of the Gentile lands off of their sandals because they didn't want to carry it with them into Jerusalem. And Paul does this and he says, "Your blood be upon your own heads." In other words, he was saying, "You are responsible for this, not me. You are guilty, not me. You have rejected the word that has been brought to you." And I think this needs to stand for us as a reminder sometimes that as we share the gospel, as we reach out to our friends and our family and our loved ones with the gospel, to remember, we are not responsible for the way people react to the gospel. We are responsible for making sure that we share it. Many times that's difficult. Many times for us, you know, we not only want to share the gospel, we want to drag them kicking and screaming to the altar. But that's not what we're called to do. We're called to be faithful witnesses. And Paul's saying, "I've done that. I've been that. And you have rejected this message. So I'm now going to go, therefore, to the Gentiles." Now, I would not recommend, personally, this approach of Paul of what he says here. Okay, I wouldn't recommend if you have someone you've been sharing the gospel with, if you have a family member or a friend if you've been sharing the gospel with for years and praying for, I probably wouldn't try this approach. Okay, I wouldn't shake off my clothes and look at them and say, "Okay, your blood's on your own head." It's probably not the way I would go. Which I think also should serve for us as a reminder as we continue to study the book of Acts that not everything we see in Acts is prescriptive. Meaning not everything we read here means that we are supposed to do it just like this. Some of it is descriptive. It's telling us what is going on, not prescribing us for us to do every single thing that we see. But that's what happens here. So Paul leaves in verse 7. It says, "He left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue." Can you imagine this? Paul does not leave the city. Paul does not even leave the block, but Paul just goes right next door to the synagogue and shares the gospel with this man named Titus Justus, who we're told is a worshiper of God. I'm sure the Jews in the synagogue were very pleased with this. But worse for them, it says in verse 8, "Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all of his household, and many of the Corinthians when they heard were believing and being baptized. So what we see is in the place where they are reviling Paul, where they hate the message, where they have blasphemed the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that the leader of the synagogue, Crispus, comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Basically, as Paul is leaving the synagogue, he says, you know what? I'm going to follow after him too. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, and I'm going to go with Paul. Now, I want you to think about how much courage that would take to do that. At that moment, Crispus must understand that he is going to lose his position in the synagogue. He's going to lose his friends. He is going to lose everything that he knows at this time to go after Paul and follow after this Jesus Christ that he's heard about. And we must understand in the world that we live in today that if you wholeheartedly pick up and follow after Jesus Christ, it is going to cost us something. Jesus said in Matthew 16:25, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his very own soul? And it will cost you something to follow after and serve Jesus Christ. So you have Crispus, who's now lost his career, his reputation, his circle of friends, and doing so, he gains everything in the world to come. Do you think this encouraged Paul? Do you think it would encourage Paul, who's been preaching the gospel in all of these places, to have somebody as the leader of the synagogue who's going to push away from that position and see the power of the gospel in his life so strong that he's willing to give up everything to follow after Christ? Do you think that was an encouragement to Paul? Absolutely. Have you ever seen the power of the gospel before in action in your own lives? Have you ever seen the power of the gospel to change people? I would encourage you this morning, if you have not done that, to share the gospel. It is an amazing thing to see somebody's life completely change, to see someone who's a new creation in Jesus Christ. But that means many times that we have to take the focus off of self and look at pouring into someone else. As Christians, we should live in a continual state of repentance for self-focused or being too self-focused or self-centered. We have a tendency as Christians to do that at times. If you have a hard time looking outside of self, I've got a suggestion for you this morning. If you want a sure way to quit looking at yourself or being selfish, bring a new baby into your home. I know a little bit about this. But I can tell you this, when you bring a new baby in the home, the focus comes off of self very quickly. Because a baby has to be clothed, a baby has to be fed, a baby has to be cared for, and their needs come before our own. Can I tell you many ways, if you find someone, if you don't have a ministry, and you're saying, you know what, I'm looking for a way to serve Christ, find someone who is a new believer, find someone who is a baby in their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and pour into their lives and pour into them with the Word of God. Because much like bringing a baby into a home, when you disciple a new believer, you have to clothe them with the armor of God. You have to feed them the milk of the Word of God. And it takes, again, the focus off of ourselves to see these new believers growing in their faith in Jesus Christ. And 2 Peter 3:18 says, growing in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is encouraged not only by his faithful friends, but by the new believers. And this next point by far is the most significant that we see here in the text. This is Jesus encouraging his servants by his presence and his promise, through who he is and through his word, starting in verse 9. And the Lord said to Paul in night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. So we take the first three words that we see there in verse 9. It says, and the Lord. So what we see now is Jesus is actually breaking in to our world. He's coming into our space and time. He's breaking into the situation for the Apostle Paul. He comes to him and speaks to him at night in a vision. By the way, this is one of six visions that we see the Apostle Paul has here in the book of Acts, and they all come at very crucial points in his ministry. And Jesus tells him what? Do not fear. Do not be afraid. And it's easy to read this, if we read this text and kind of just move through it very quickly, to think that this is somehow that Jesus is speaking to Paul in a future sense, like something's going to happen to you down the road and I don't want you to be afraid. But what we see this is here is this. When Jesus says, do not be afraid, this is a present imperative. With the addition of two words here, it says, any longer. Do not be afraid any longer. Which means stop what you're doing. To stop an action that is already taking place. So what we know is the Apostle Paul was already afraid. And Jesus is telling him to stop. And you say, well, how do you know the Apostle Paul was afraid? Well, he wrote that he was afraid. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4 says this. He says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. If you remember back to before when Paul went into Macedonia, he was called by a vision to go into this land. So God gave him the mission to go here and to preach the gospel. And I'm sure that he thought, when I go and I follow what the Lord has told me to do and I go into Macedonia, things are going to go great and everybody's going to get saved and we're all going to go home and it's going to be a great story to tell my kids someday, right? Is that how it's worked out for Paul in this journey? He's faced persecution. He's faced opposition at every turn. Things have not gone as he's hoped. As we mentioned in Athens, most of the folks rejected the message. And I believe that he was discouraged and he was afraid. But if you think about the Word of God and how many times in the Scriptures we are told, do not be afraid. Do not fear. You know how many times in the Bible you see those phrases? Now, it's an urban legend. There's not 365, okay? There's not one for every day. But there is over 100 times in the Scriptures that we find God saying to His people, do not fear, do not be afraid. Isaiah 41:10 says this, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, and surely I will help you, and surely I will uphold you with my righteous hand. If you go back into the book of Joshua, chapter 1, as we see Joshua again about to lead the nation of Israel into the land of Canaan, I'm sure that Joshua was afraid. And we see commands to Joshua to strengthen him and encourage him. Chapter 1, verse 5. God charges to Joshua. He says to Joshua this. He says, no man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Verse 9 of chapter 1 says, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And that is why Jesus can encourage Paul here to go forth speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you. No man will attack you in order to harm you. Now, it doesn't say that no man will attack, does it? It says no man will attack in order to harm you. For I have many people in this city. I have many believers. You are not alone in this battle. What we see in verse 10, again, Jesus' presence with Paul. He says those words, I am with you. And in the Old Testament, that phrase, being with, had very special meaning. It signified God's active assistance to those who served Him. So when Jesus is saying, I am with you, He's saying, I'm actively with you right now. I'm in the battle. I'm not distant. I'm not far from you. I am right here with you. And when you go to preach and proclaim my name, I am right there with you, Paul. And we need to understand this morning that the very same Jesus that gave this encouragement by His presence and His words to Paul is the same one that would tell us today, if we are serving Him, that I am with you. You're not in this battle alone. That's how the Lord Jesus Christ could say, "Behold, I am with you." How long? Always. The next thing we see, and we're going to move this through this fairly quickly, in verses 11 through 17, and this really could have been its own point, but what we see is an example of what Jesus was saying to Paul when He said, "Do not fear and keep speaking." It says verse 11, "And Paul settled there for a year and 6 months." So for 18 months he stays doing what he was commanded to do, which is teaching the Word of God among them. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat. Again, they came after him, but not to the point of harm. And as we've seen time and time again, Paul has a way of getting under the skin of the people, because they rise up, they grab him, and they bring him before the governor of the land. And they begin to lie about Paul, saying in verse 13, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And as you know, and if you know the studies of Paul, Paul would have never done anything like this. This isn't true. And Paul begins to speak up on his own behalf. In verse 14, it says, "But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, 'If it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves, for I am unwilling to be a judge in these matters.'" He was looking at this and saying, you know what? He didn't break any law. He didn't break a Roman law. He didn't do anything that I'm even concerned about. Paul was about to defend himself, and he doesn't even need to do it. Gallio, the governor of the land, looks at this as a dispute within Judaism, and he does what we would call today as a summary judgment. He just says, you know what? This is all semantics here. There's no case here, and he throws it out. He drives them away from the judgment seat. In verse 16, he drove them away. But in verse 17, we see that the Jews are not going to be dismissed very easily. It says they took a hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue. Now, who was the leader of the synagogue before? It was Crispus, right? But Crispus got himself saved and is following after Paul now. So now they have a new leader. You talk about being the wrong guy at the wrong time. Poor Sosthenes. He's the new leader of the synagogue, and they began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about this. They seize Sosthenes, and they begin to beat him and trying to get some sort of reaction from the governor. And the governor says, you know what? He turns his eye to it. I don't even care. What we see here is Paul does what he was called to do for 18 months. He stays, and he's not afraid. He goes and preaches the gospel. And what we see here is God intervening in a powerful way, because here's what we come to with this judgment of Gallio. If Gallio would have said, you know what, this gospel that Paul is preaching cannot be preached here, that would have been carried out through the whole province, and the gospel would not have continued to move. God intervenes. But what we also see here is that faithful friends and new believers can only get us so far. That our ultimate hope, the ultimate trust for our heart needs to be in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. You can't put your trust in friends alone. You can't put your trust in someone who is going to prop you up. You must have Jesus Himself as your heart's resting place. And I hope that is true for everyone today, because what we see is Jesus encourages His servants who are discouraged by His presence and His promises. He is who He says He is. So what are we to do in response? Well, we are to abide in the presence of Jesus and His Word. I can promise you this morning. You will never regret a single moment of getting to know Christ through prayer and His Word. And if you're worn out this morning, if you're discouraged this morning, we have from the Scriptures a way to be encouraged. First of all, be an encouragement. And what you will find is others will encourage you, your faithful friends. Find new believers. Pour yourself into someone. Disciple. Make disciples. That's what we're called to do. Go ye therefore and make disciples. But most importantly, we are to be encouraged through Jesus' presence and through His Word, through prayer and through study of God's Word. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do give You thanks this morning that You have given us faithful friends who can encourage us at the right time. Brothers and sisters in Christ, Lord, who care enough to be a blessing to those around them. Lord, I pray as a people that You would help us to be encouragers. That we would not come to this place, Lord, with the purpose of being encouraged only, Lord, that we would look to be an encouragement to someone else. Lord, I pray that we would also look to brand new believers, Lord, that we would share the gospel, that we would make disciples, and that we would be encouraged by seeing people grow in the grace and in the knowledge of You. Lord, my prayer here this morning for everyone who has put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ is that they will be encouraged by Your presence and through Your Word. Lord, I pray that we would be a people that would look to You in prayer, that we'd get to know You better, Lord, in our time of prayer and pouring ourselves out before You, that we would come boldly into the throne of grace. And that, Lord, we would be a people of the book. Lord, not simply reading it to puff ourselves up with knowledge, but Lord, that we would read Your Word and apply Your Word in order that we may grow in You and be encouraged by You. Lord, as we prepare to leave this place, pray for those this morning who have never put their faith and trust in You, Lord. We saw from the Scripture there are many who rejected the gospel, Lord, that blasphemed against Christ. Lord, we recognize that that is so true today, and those folks are without hope. I pray today if there's one here that has not put their faith and trust in You, Lord, that today may be that day that You would speak to their heart through the Holy Spirit. And Lord, last, I would like to pray as we prepare to send these baby bottles out, Lord, from our church here, as we did last year, that, Lord, You would bless the gift and the giver, Lord, of what is about to come in, Lord. We thank You for the pregnancy center, that we have a place right here in Newton, Iowa, that serves the whole Jasper County area, Lord, that is a light and a beacon, Lord,